So what I want to do for the next couple weeks, you're in Colossians now, right? What I want to do for the next couple weeks until we get this thing going is I want to talk about just our attitude, the attitude of us being an others-focused church, and therefore all of us being others-focused Christians, right? I mean, that's a given. All Christians know that you're supposed to be focused on other people and not yourselves, right? Jesus said, whoever exalts themselves is going to be abased. The Apostle Paul said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on, how's it finish? The things of others. So we know, and we teach the little kids the song in Sunday school, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy, Jesus and others and you, and you always put the Y at the end, and if you want to truly be happy, Jesus comes first, then others, and then you put yourself last. We know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, talks about how Jesus humbled himself and lowered himself. So we know, I don't think there's any Christians that would say that, no, we're not supposed to be focused on others. We all know that, and we try to do that. And I will say, though, that as we think about that, there are some things that are the right way to do that. There are some things that are kind of the wrong way to do that. And if a Christian is focused toward others, then the church will also be focused toward others. So, with that in mind, what are some pictures of the church that we're given in the Bible? What are some illustrations that the Bible gives us of what a church is? What are some pictures in the Bible of what a church it is? The what? Marriage. Marriage is the picture of the church, that Christ is the husband and we are the bride. That's his church. What's another picture of the church in the New Testament? So all a fruit bearing fruit, being a bride. That's good. I like that one too. So so to go back quickly to the marriage one, we know then that we're also given, because of that example, we're instructed to be others focused, right? Because husbands, as Christ loved the church, you also love and serve your family. And that's there. So what else? So we got the fruitfulness. The house of God, okay? And that's the big one, right? That's the one that's the most often used in the Bible because of building and edifying. We are the house of God. We're the habitation of God. The temple, too, which has that idea of the house. Another one I thought of that some people have an idea of the church as a hospital, right? Have you heard that one before? That people think, they say, oh, the church is where all the good people are. No, the church is the hospital to save sick and weary sinners. And all of those are very good pictures of the church. But there is a danger. There is a danger that all churches face where they can become too inward focused and not being outward focused. And sometimes, I think, and this is just a thought that I had about this, sometimes it's when there is a overemphasis of a particular picture of the church. When there's an overemphasis of a particular picture of the church. So, for instance, there's some churches where people have the idea, you know what? I want to be a part of a church that's like a home. I mean, I want to be there, and I want to be nourished. I want to be fed. Are these good things I'm talking about? Come on now. Yeah, this is good stuff. I want to be nourished. I want to be fed. I want there to be things for my children to be fed. And so people then have this idea that a good church is a church where I'm fed, I'm nurtured, and I'm able to grow, and then we are there with each other. We're like a family. I'm building into your life. You're building into my life. We all have a part in serving each other, and we're growing. Is that a good picture of a church? Of course it is, but is that a complete picture of a church? No, and in fact, it leads sometimes to churches that are good churches, full of good people, doing good things, loving Jesus, but actually missing out on the purpose of them being there. Or a church could be viewed as in the same way like the hospital, to save the sick and to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up the wounds. Is that a good picture of a church? Yeah, absolutely. It definitely is. But that's not why the church is here, though. The church is here to carry out a mission. So I think what I think is one of the best and the most complete pictures of what a church is when the Bible talks about the church as being an army, a mighty army of God, on a rescue and recovery mission. After all, is that not why Jesus came? He came why? He said, I am come to to seek and to save that which was lost. From the very beginning, when Jesus began to build his church, as he called the, and I believe he began to build his church way before the day of Pentecost, but that's another lesson for another time. As he gathered his disciples unto them, he didn't say, come to me and I'm going to nourish you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to make sure all your needs are met, you're going to grow. Was all of that going to happen? But what did he call them to do? What did he call them for? Think back to when he called the disciples. Yeah, he said, you're going to drop your nets, you're going to leave your father's boat, and you are going to be fishers of men. Were they going to be fed? Were they going to be nourished? Were they going to receive? Was Jesus going to teach things like, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy? Yes, but that is what happens while we are on the mission. Do you understand the difference to what I'm talking? You understand the difference between that? There are some churches where and there are some Christians, and we're all in danger of this, where we think, okay, this is the churches, if the people are happy, the people love the Lord, the people are holy, the people care about each other, the people serve each other, and we're growing in Christ, that's a healthy church. Not if we're not carrying out the mission. And the mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why I thought about an army. And that's not, in this day and age, I listened to a fascinating podcast the other day. Some of you may be on Facebook and stuff, and you see these articles going along. How many of you have ever seen articles being passed along by this website called, now get ready for it, The Art of Manliness? How many of you ever saw something from that? Okay, so a few of us. And it's a really great little website. They'll teach you everything from how to bait a hook, how to tie a knot, to how to tie your tie, or what kind of clothes to wear. I mean, they do all this really cool stuff for guys, like recovering manliness. It's not particularly Christian. It's not wrong either. It's just good manly stuff, all right? Not that any of us need help in that department, but just in case we did or wanted to expand. So anyway, I found their podcast, because most of you know I drive a lot during the day, and he had this episode, and it was, why do men hate going to church? And you know, now if we looked around this room, I actually believe that the men outnumber the women in this room right now, or close to it. Pretty balanced. That is not the norm in Christianity. What's that? That would probably balance it out, right? Because there's like three or four. So, and I will say that's always been a strength of our church, is that we have had a strong presence of men in our church. But epidemic across America, men are far outnumbered in churches by women. And this guy went into all kinds of, some guy, some evangelical leader, he wrote a whole, and he wasn't an independent fundamental Baptist, okay? He was pretty mainstream, if you will. All right? And he had all these things and stuff that he taught about why that was the case. And a lot of times it had to do with the fact that churches were not putting people on mission. They were not giving people something to do. And you think about it, the disciples, Jesus had them, this is the mission, this is why you are here. And in the Bible, the picture of the army and being a good soldier, I thought of, Second or First Timothy, where he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world, that he may be a good soldier, that he can please the one who's called him to be a soldier. And so that picture of spiritual warfare and literally the saints of God are on a search and rescue mission to bring back those that are in bondage. And as those people are brought into the fold and nurtured and cared for, then they are equipped, then they are armed, and they are sent out to carry out the same mission. But be careful. If we lose the mission, then we lose our focus and we become inward focused. I thought about that. You got these pictures of the church, a home to nourish and feed, a hospital to heal the sick. And I thought, you know what? Every good army has to do a lot of nourishing and feeding, don't they? Right? They've got to provide a home. They've got to, and it happens, but that's not their mission. You see what I'm saying? That's not their mission. They do that. They've got to be fed. They've got to be clothed. They've got to be cared for. They've got to have doctors. They've got to have nurses. They've got to have physicians. They've got to have all of this, but that's not their mission. So, that when I talk about being others-focused, I'm talking about in the sense of being on that mission and reaching people. You know, an effective army, yeah, they've got a house, but I don't imagine the Marines sitting around and saying, you know what? this platoon would be so much better if someone would just change the color of the drapes around here. I'm just so tired of that. I've been looking at the same thing for so long. You know what? But churches get inward focused. Those are the kinds of things that they start to worry about. Now, I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not important. Okay? They say, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, what is that even talking about anyway? We sing this dumb song all the time. We need some new stuff. No, those aren't the kinds of things that they argue about. They don't argue about what song that the Marine Corps is going to sing because they've got a mission to carry out. Right? Well, you know what? If we dressed a little bit more like the Air Force, no Marine would ever say that. But anyway, if we did that, if we looked more like those guys, no, because that's not what the mission is about. But those are the silly things that Christians talk about. You know, I don't even want to have those conversations. I'm going to get up and wear a tie. I'm not going to argue with anybody that doesn't wear a tie. I don't even care. That's not the mission. It's not that I don't care. It's that that's not the mission. That's not what this is about. This is about seeking and saving that which was lost. And what has to happen is along the journey, yeah, people have to be fed. People have to be nourished. Sometimes people are going to fall by the wayside and they've got to be bandaged up. They've got to be cared for. But then when they're healthy, when they're restored, when they're re-energized, when they've been fed, it's time to get back on the front lines and to seek and save that which was lost. So I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that we can, and I hope that each of us will personalize that. And, you know, we don't, and just to keep that the focus. But I've over the years had arguments and debates and discussions with Christians over, you know, should we preach the gospel in this service? What should this be focused on? What should that? Listen, the whole focus of everything that we do is seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior, equipping them in the faith so then that others may come to know Christ as their Savior. It's as simple as that. As simple as that. Keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, that's not to say that other things aren't important, because as those things, if we let other doctrinal things distract us and we go off into this and off into that, that will rob from the mission, right? So we have to keep that pure. We have to keep that disciplined and strengthened. I think you're understanding the point that I'm making, though. The point is that we are an army on a rescue and recovery mission. So I say that to say we're going to talk about being others-focused, but we're going to keep it in that, within those parameters, within that mission. So this week, next week, maybe the following week, those are the kinds of things we'll talk about and how we can work individually on making that happen more effectively. So let's start then in Colossians chapter 3. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you that you've called us to follow you in this life, to reach people for Christ, to raise our families, to love you and know you and serve you. I pray that you'd help us now to look at your word, let it speak to us, let it change us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Colossians chapter number 3, verse number 1. Why don't you go ahead and read verse number 1 out loud with me, ready? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Go ahead and read verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You remember a few months ago, toward the end of the summer, this was our series, Set Your Affections on Things Above. We had a whole Sunday morning preaching series on loving the right things. So the first thing that I just want you to see, I want to set this up. As most of the New Testament epistles work, so does Colossians. This is how it happens. Typically, in all of these epistles, one of the apostles is teaching some very important doctrinal truths. Teaching in Colossians, for example, he's teaching about how Christ is above everything. That Christ is preeminent. He's the creator. He is the high point of everything. Everything, all of it is all about Jesus. And he talks about it over and over and over and over and over again, that everything is about Jesus. But often what will then happen is he'll give us something that we know, but then what we know is then supposed to change how we... You tell me. Yeah. What we know should change how we live. And so often, and almost always, when you read in your New Testament, you're going to see in the epistles, this is what we know, this is what you need to know about God and your relationship to Him, but then because of that, this is how you're going to live. So as we set up this, and he's going to discuss how we treat others, but first of all, it's being set up here. He says, if you're risen with Christ, and that's a reality. Yes, I have been risen with Christ. So then you seek things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse number 2, set your affection on things above. Why? Verse 3, because you're dead. Who you used to be is done. It's over. There's an amen spot right there. I mean, who you were, a slave, you've been rescued. You've been saved. That old man that was a slave to sin, he is dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's a truth to claim. That's a truth to live by. And you'll see here what it means is our heart has been changed, right? I mean, our heart has been changed. There's not a person in the world who can change who they are inside. But Jesus can do that. People say, that's just who I am. That's just who I've always been. But you're shaking your head because Jesus can change that. That's not who you are. That's who I was. Who I am is hidden in Christ. It belongs to him. It's safe. It's secure in Christ. So never, ever, ever, ever say, well, I can't change this because that's just who I am. Never say that, because when you say that, you're denying the power of the cross. You're denying the power of the resurrection. That's just now, that's just what you do. It's not who you are. So the heart has been changed, but now he's teaching us then that it's going to change your actions. That's got to change your actions. So he says in verse number 5, mortify therefore your members. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Well, what are members? It's just the parts of your life. Literally speaking, members is like arms, legs, you know, your body parts. But here he's talking about members. He's talking about the different parts of your life. So what happened is, you are no longer who you used to be. Now you are, your identity is all about Christ, but you still have that old body and those old actions, right? Your heart has been changed, so you don't want to do those things. You don't have to do those things, but you still do them. You get that? That's key. So do you remember when you became a Christian? What a wonderful day. Your sins were forgiven. Your identity was changed. But your behavior didn't necessarily instantly change. You still did a lot of the things you used to do. The difference is you now have the power to overcome that, because the power is in Christ. It's not willpower. It's not me power. It's his power. So now what he says, practically speaking, is mortify. What does mortify mean? Yeah. It means kill it. Completely destroy it. Mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What is the significance of him saying your members which are upon the earth? That first line there. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists fornication, uncleanness, and yada, 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 yada. It goes down the list. What is the significance of him saying mortify your members which are upon the earth? Okay. I'm trying to think about that phrase upon the earth, though. You're right, but while you're here, somebody else? Okay, you're close to that. I think you've got it. Somebody else. What this idea of upon the earth. Can somebody, what's the point he's making here? It means that part of you is left here, but the rest of you is not here. You understand that? Where is the rest of us? Hidden in Christ. In other words, my soul, in one sense, yes, it's here, it's with me, but in another sense, it's perfectly secure, because where is it? It's hidden in Christ. Does anybody know a great cross-reference in the Bible that teaches that very same thing? Yep. Yep, so that's a cross-reference for mortify. So that's exactly. I'm asking, though, now for a cross-reference, this idea of which are upon the earth. So what he's saying is your life is hid with Christ, but there are parts of you that are in heaven, parts of you that are left on the earth. It's a spiritual truth. How about Ephesians chapter 1, where he teaches that we are seated, I'm giving you some clues here, we are seated how? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the reality is that my soul, my spirit is secure, because it's as if it is already in the presence of God right now, because it's in Christ. But in the meantime, parts of me are just left here, and they've got to get through this world. They've got to get through this life. And what he's teaching is a spiritual reality. And it's something that it's literal in a spiritual sense. That yes, you're already in Christ. That is established. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from Christ. You're his. But these parts that are left behind, we've got to actively do what? Go to war. Go to battle with them and kill them. Destroy them. Why? Well, for one, there's many reasons why it's absolutely crucial. If we're already saved, then what does it matter how we live? And I know this is an obvious question, but let's think through it anyway. We're already hidden with Christ. I'm already in heavenly places. If I'm already secure, because this is what people say. Oh, you mean all I have to do is believe in Jesus and I'm saved? I don't have to do anything else? That's right. Oh, so then I can live however I want? Well, no. Right? Have you ever had that conversation with somebody? That's not what I'm saying. Well, that is what you're saying. No, because the Bible then still tells us to kill. And we know that a true faith is salvation. Not of works, but it's not apart from works. Works follow because we're new creatures in Christ. But so then why is it important that we mortify? If we're already saved and secure, why is it important that we mortify our members? Give me the obvious answers. Keep your mind on the right things. But yeah, that's true. But whatever. Why is that important? Okay, why else? It's good. Yeah, in stereo there. They're to glorify God. I mean, the ultimate goal of every Christian in all that we do is to say, he has saved me, he loves me. All these things are the enemy, so I just want to slay all this. I want to kill all this, so I bring glory to God. Why else? That's the ultimate, by the way, the ultimate. No greater reason than that, but why else? Be a good testimony. Be a good witness, because I'm on a mission, right? I'm here to seek and to save that which was lost on the mission of Jesus. So ultimately, I've got to glorify God in all that I do because I love him. But now I'm here to reach others, and I don't want these things to pull me down, to hold me down. So he says, mortify those things. And he lists them. And I don't have time to go over the whole list, or to explain them all, but misplaced, inordinate, inappropriate affections, he talks about. He talks about fornication, that sexual sin and uncleanness, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now look at verse number 6, though. Verse number 6. For which things' sake, right in the middle, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. What's he teaching there? For which things' sake? What he's teaching is all of that stuff, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, all of those things are the lifestyle of the children of God? No. The children of who? The children of disobedience. All of that is the lifestyle of the person who's a child of disobedience. Now, what happens when a child of God behaves that way? Do they become a child of disobedience? No. What he's saying here, and you find this in Paul's other teachings, is that we have to behave like a believer. So a Christian that seeks to mortify his flesh is saying, you know what? This behavior that I'm doing, this behavior describes the life of someone who's far away from God. This behavior describes the children of disobedience who are going to receive God's wrath. Why as a child of God would I want to live like a child of disobedience? Does that make sense? That explanation of that? Yeah. Why would I want to do that? Well, I wouldn't want to do that. And any Christian who... All Christians will struggle with this mortifying of the flesh, right? You've experienced that in your life. But someone who says they're a Christian and doesn't even give a thought to that, it would be pretty indicative that it's very likely that they're not a Christian. If they would say, if they have no desire to mortify the flesh. Why? Because that's to say to somebody, so you mean to tell me that I could get saved? I could trust Jesus just by faith? And, well, then I could just live however I want. Well, if that was your attitude, you wouldn't be getting saved. Right? See what I mean? Because a Christian, somebody who truly is saved is someone that says, oh, no, I'm a sinner before God. I'm in big trouble. I need his salvation. I need his forgiveness. That's repentance. That's a change of heart. When that change of heart happens, then it results in a change of my wants, a change of my desires, a change of my direction in my life. So, what I've observed in my life, and we have biblical examples, is also people come to Christ, their life begins to change, and then for years and years there's battles, there's struggles, there's I'm going to mortify this, and now it's got power over me again. I'm going to mortify this, and oh, it's and there's this battle that goes on, but I'm not so worried about the people that are in the battle and the struggle. I'm worried about the people that don't care about the battle. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit has changed anything in their life. Why is what? Right. What is it? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God dwelling in us. Right. And that right there is the... No, that's so important because... And that's, I think, where we're headed in Pastor's sermon series that starts today. Because we're going to talk about a lot of principles for life. But the danger is always Christians... Because the principles are good. Paul even said the law is good. But the law, whether it's Old Testament law or New Testament law, the purpose of the law is to point us to whom? To Christ. So whenever... We get that out of, and it's because I believe, and I've read this and heard this talked about, and I believe it, that the default position of every human being is to save themselves. Why is that our default? Well, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, when the devil said when the serpent said to Adam and Eve, you'll be as God. And we inherited that corrupt bloodline from Adam that says, you know what? I will be the source. I will be my own source of salvation. And so what happens is, even a Christian who knows that they've been saved by God, saved by grace, we can fall into that trap of saying, well, I'm commanded to mortify my members, but if I lose sight of the gospel, if I lose sight of the Holy Spirit within me, if I lose sight of the purpose of it all, then it just becomes principles to live by, a handbook. Instead of a relationship that's growing with Christ. So that sets up the passage. How our heart has been changed. Our spiritual reality has been changed. And now our action changes. We are now taught to behave like a believer. But what I want you to see now is what's going to happen. And we'll spend more time on it next week. We're going to work through this passage. What we're going to see is that, not 100%, but... the majority of instances and the majority of the sins that and members that we're instructed to go to war against in our new behavior, most of it has to do with how we relate to other people. And that's really significant. And that's one of the things that is the most broken by the fall. Because when you think about it, by the fall of man in the human condition, the thing that was broken was man's relationship with who? With God. It's broken. And as long as our relationship with God is broken, as long as mankind's relationship with God is broken, all other relationships are broken. And as you look around, the number one struggle that people have in their life are either broken or dysfunctional relationships with people around them. Whether it's in work, in marriage, in home, in church. And so one of the key evidences that we are allowing the Spirit of God to change us and transform us is seen in how well we relate to people around us. So let me show you a couple of these. And I'm going to skip over verses, look at verse number 8, actually. Look at verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So look at verse 8. What are they? They are anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Five things right there. How many of them deal directly with other people? Out of those five, and how we relate to people? All of them. The one is probably more Godward related, but it's done in the presence of other people, right? And that would be which one? I heard it. What? Blasphemy. Blasphemy, right? But it's done in the presence of others. But these others, like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Now look at verse number 9. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we'll look at these a little bit more in depth next week. But I just wanted to set this up, that Christ changes who we are, Christ changes what we love, and then how we behave, and it will all be demonstrated in how we relate to other people around us. Think about the fruit of the Spirit and how many of those relate, not all of them, but how many of those relate to other people. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness. Temperance. So some of these are yes, vertical in my relationship with God, but many are horizontal in my relationship with others. So we're going to talk about taking the gospel personally. That's where we're going to be going in a few weeks. But for now, let's focus on being others conscious, these horizontal relationships. But the only way that these horizontal relationships can be right is if I focus on my vertical relationship with the Lord. Exactly. Galatians chapter number 5 is a parallel passage for this whole thing. Galatians chapter 5. So it's really good. All right. Well, much to think about, much to work on. But remember, we are on a mission. And the focus is on others. The focus is on seeing the work of Christ go forward. And much to do along the way. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. Help us to love one another. We pray now as we prepare for worship that our hearts would be stirred and that we would be changed by what we hear this morning. And we pray, Lord, for those that we mentioned today, like the coworkers that were discussed and Charlie, who we talked about. We pray for these people that their eyes would be open to the truth and that they'd come to know you as their Savior. And I pray that this would be a place where many, many people in the coming months trust you and know you and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.